to us. We gather to make ready our hearts for the coming of Christ, our hope. So today, Pastor Jamie will be giving the message. I believe it's titled, From BC to AD. Let's go ahead and welcome Pastor Jamie.
Thank you, John. Merry Christmas, everybody. So happy to see all of you. I know that you'll notice a lot of our members are traveling during this Christmas season. So please keep them in your prayers. Christmas is really a time of joy. It's a time of Advent. And Advent is a season where Christ's followers, where we wait and we prepare our hearts for the coming of Christ. And that's Christmas. We also wait for Jesus' second coming. And we've been following the tradition of Advent by lighting up these Advent candles. So today is the fourth week of Advent. And in the past 3 weeks, we lit up the three different candles, the candles of hope. So I'm going to light them up right now. Hope represents the hope that God has given to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And the second candle is the candle of faith. And this represents the faith that we have in Christ. And it is faith that pleases God. And the third candle, which was last week, was a candle of joy. And this represents the joy that is not happiness. Happiness is more of a superficial, external thing. But joy, this joy is knowing that you have acceptance, you have significance, you have security in God. So this is a joy that is very, very deep. And today, the theme is on peace. So I'm going to light up this fourth candle. And this represents peace. And this peace is not what we typically think about peace, but this is peace with God, having our relationship restored with God. So during this Christmas season, we think of joy and generosity and giving. And this tradition of generosity and giving comes from the greatest giver of all. And that's God the Father, who gave us God the Son to usher in a brand new era in human history, the era of the kingdom of God. So let me pray for us before we begin. Okay? Father, we give thanks to you for this Christmas day. It's a day of celebration. It's a day of joy. When we reflect on the Christmas, the day of the birth of Jesus, that's coming up in 3 days. So, Father, thank you for just being with us. And I pray, Father, that during this time of joy, that you will truly give us that joy that comes from you and that peace that comes from you. Despite all the chaos that's around us, Father, give us your peace so that this week we may reflect on your Son, and we can experience your goodness this week. And be with us, open our hearts as we listen to your word. And I pray that you will speak to every one of us about the significance of your Son, Jesus. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the message that I'm sharing with you today is titled From BC to AD. I think you're probably all pretty familiar with the nomenclature, right? BC and AD, right? What does BC stand for? Oh, very good. Yeah, it literally stands for before Christ. And Christ is the same word, same name as Messiah. So before the Messiah came to us. And what does AD stand for?
The year of the Lord.
Yeah. I used to think that AD stands for after death, but that's not correct, okay? AD stands for Anno Domini, which is the year of the Lord, which is the year of God. So, from BC to AD points to a very specific time in history when the world has changed, when Jesus came to us. It was a very specific time in history. So today, we're going to reflect on three things. So I'm going to share this message in three parts. First, we're going to look at the orchestration, how God orchestrated events in human history. to bring about the birth of his son, Jesus Christ. And second, we'll look at the incarnation from today's scripture in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 20. And third, we'll look at the visit from the shepherds. So let's jump in. Orchestration. And I need to start all the way from the days of our earliest ancestors, Adam and Eve. Our earliest ancestors, Adam and Eve, they sinned against God. They rebelled against God. And so the result was the relationship between man and God was broken, was severed. And when sin entered into the world, the scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death. So when sin entered into the world, death entered into the world, and all of us will face death one day. But God did not leave us to destruction. God did not leave us to destruction. When our earliest ancestor, Adam and Eve, sinned, God went on a mission to restore our relationship with God, right? To save us from sin and death. And God did that by sending us his son, Jesus. So at a very specific time in history, in Galatians 4:4 says, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, that we might receive adoption to sonship. When the set time had fully come, it was the time that God had prepared for thousands of years. And I want to kind of briefly go through that with you. Did you know that there are more than 300 prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament? More than 300, right? There's no way I'm going to go through all of them, so I'll go through a few. But I want to highlight how God has orchestrated events in human history to bring about the birth of his son. So what happened? Well, God sent his son. And God took several thousand years to prepare for the coming of his son. So let's take a look at a few verses. In Genesis 22, verse 18, this was God talking to Abraham. And Abraham lived 4,000 years ago, okay, around the year 2000 BC. And God says to Abraham, through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. So God says to Abraham, I am going to use your offspring to bless the entire nation. And this is kind of like the beginning of the messianic prophecies. Prophecies of one person that's going to come and bless the entire world. And then Abraham, that blessing went through Abraham's son Isaac, and then Abraham's grandson. Abraham had many grandsons, right? Well, at the end, Abraham had like eight sons. So he had many, many grandsons. And God says, I'm going to pick one of your grandsons. His name is Jacob, and blessing will go through him. The messianic prophecy, the Messiah will go through Jacob. And then Jacob had 12 different sons. And God says, well, I'm going to pick your son Judah for the blessing to go through. The Messiah will go through your son Judah. So after that, Israel became a nation. And Judah became a large tribe with tens of thousands of people. So fast forward about 1,000 years. And then God says, well, I'm going to pick one person in Judah for the messianic promise to go through. And God picked Jesse. So in Isaiah 11:1, it says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. So God picked Jesse for the promise to go through him. And Jesse had 8 different sons. And one of his sons, by the name of David, God says, I'm going to pick David and have the Messiah go through his descendants. So in Jeremiah 23:5, we see here, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. So you can see how God, through more than 1,000 years, right, God picked Abraham, and then he picked specific descendants and tell his people, which lineage will the Messiah come from? So now we see that the Messiah will come from the lineage of David. So not only did God tell us which lineage will the Messiah come from, God also told us where. So there was a prophet by the name of Micah who lived about 700 years before Jesus, and this is what he says. It says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." God says the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. And this Messiah is one whose coming forth is from ancient days, from God. God not only told us where the Messiah will come, God also told us how the Messiah will come. And this is from Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah also lived 700 years before Jesus did. And Isaiah says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel." So the Messiah would be born of a virgin, right? And his name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. He comes from ancient days, and he represents God with us. Remember, this is 700 years before Jesus came. God not only told us where, God not only told us how, God told us when the Messiah would come. There are several places in Scripture, but one of the clearest is in Daniel chapter 7, where the angel gives Daniel the prophecy of the fullness of time, of 70 weeks times 7. That's when the Messiah would come. And remember the wise men, the magi that visit Jesus? Do you know how they figured out when Jesus was going to be born? You know, the magi, they were advisors to kings. Like King Nebuchadnezzar had a group of magi, right, that served him. And guess what? You know, when we study Daniel was the head of that group. So when Daniel's prophecy was passed down through the magi, and that's how the magi figured out when the Messiah would be born. And that's how they figured out when to come to Israel to find the Messiah. So we saw here, God says, "I'm going to send my son." And we saw who the son will come from. We saw where, that's Bethlehem Ephrathah. We saw how the son is going to come from virgin birth. We saw when the son is going to come from the fullness of time. And the last question is why? And we're going to explore why a little bit later. So that was for a period of about 1,500 years. And then 400 years before Jesus came to us, there was a period of silence from God. That period is known as the intertestamental period. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, there were 400 years of silence. As if God did not send any prophets, did not send any judges, did not send give any special revelation. It's as if God kind of dropped off of the radar. But God was actually working in the background to prepare the world for the coming of the Messiah. So for those 400 years, from 400 BC to about, 1 BC, God was working in the world to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. And it's not hard to see what God has done. So we saw Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, right? The great philosophers, the great Greek philosophers, they taught people how to use reason and how to use logic and how to use questioning. They asked a lot of questions that didn't have any answers. So they really brought in this era of reasoning and logic. And Aristotle's student, Alexander the Great, he ended up conquering the entire Western world, right? And one of his greatest contributions after he established the Greek Empire was he made Greek the common language. So language was unified throughout the entire land. Everyone spoke Greek, just like now most people speak English. And then in the year 280 BC, the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew to Greek. So now the entire Old Testament, the Word of God, is accessible to the entire world. And that is significant. And then in the year 146 BC, the Roman Empire took over the Greek Empire. And one of their greatest contributions was to build roads throughout the entire empire. The original purpose was for them to be able to deploy their military quickly to suppress any opposition, to crush any opposition. But by building all those roads, that facilitated trade. That made travel much, much easier. And then, in 31 BC, it was a period it was the beginning of a period known as the Pax Romana, and that is the peace of Rome, where there was peace. It was at the point of the sword, but there was peace throughout the land. So you can see how God is kind of orchestrating things in the background, right? Giving people a sound mind. Unifying the language. Giving people God's word. Right? Making travel easier and giving peace throughout the land. All of these are key ingredients for the spread of the gospel. When Jesus comes, these are key ingredients for the spread of the gospel. That's what God is doing in the background during this period of silence. So, when you think about this history of, 2,000 years before Jesus came to us, for a period of 1,500 years, we saw that Jesus told us who, what, when, where, why, and how the Messiah would come. And then for a period of 400 years, God was preparing the world for the arrival of the Messiah by working, right? Preparing the world so that when the Messiah comes, the word of God can be spread really rapidly throughout the empire. And now, when the set time had fully come, this is the time that we're going to look at today. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20. So now, let's look at the second part, the incarnation. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. So Caesar Augustus was the Roman emperor at the time, and he ruled from 27 BC to 14 AD. And because Rome, the government, covers so much ground, they had to have so many military units, and that required a lot of money. So Caesar Augustus says, well, I got to make sure everyone is paying taxes, right? So then he issued the census. He issued this decree that everyone needs to go back to their ancestral town to be registered, so he can get an accurate count of how many people there are so that he can collect the right amount of taxes. Now, when you think about this, that's what's happening on the surface. Caesar Augustus issuing a decree. But it's really not hard to see the hand of God in this, right? God is influencing Caesar Augustus to issue this decree to fulfill the prophecy that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. So let's keep reading. Verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Remember what I shared earlier about the prophecy for Micah? Micah, who lived 700 years before Jesus, gave this prophecy where the Messiah is to be born. That's Bethlehem Ephrathah. So why Bethlehem Ephrathah? Why not just Bethlehem? Well, the reason is because there were actually two Bethlehems in Israel. There was a Bethlehem up north close to Nazareth where Joseph and Mary lived. That's called the Bethlehem of Galilee. And then there's a Bethlehem that's 70 miles south of Nazareth. That's called Bethlehem of Ephrathah. That's near Jerusalem. So that's why it's Bethlehem Ephrathah. So in June this year, my family and I had an opportunity to go visit Israel and Jordan. And we did visit Bethlehem. For those of you who are not familiar with Israel, Bethlehem right now is in Palestinian territory. It's in the West Bank, right? So when we went to Bethlehem, I'll just show you a few photos. When we went to Bethlehem, we had to pass through security, right? They had these walls that are three stories tall, right, blocking the Palestinians from the Jewish people. So our bus entered into the security zone. The Israeli military comes up with machine guns and walks through the bus, checks everyone's passport, right? We're all Asian tourists, so we're okay. But it's kind of sketchy. And when we got to Bethlehem, Palestinian territory, it was kind of sketchy. But there were some pretty familiar things like, Starbucks, right? It's not exactly Starbucks, it's stars and bucks. Even the logo looks familiar, right? And when you go there, you don't need to stay in a major. You can stay in a major square hotel, right? It's a very touristy area. And we also visited the Church of Nativity. That's the church that was built on where they believed Jesus was born. So that humongous church is called the Church of Nativity. So we went to visit that church, and we went inside and went to the spot where they say that that's where Jesus was born. I don't know how they figured it out, but that's what they say. Okay. So why did God pick Bethlehem for the birth of the Messiah, of his son? Well, because Bethlehem is the city of David, right? Remember, Messiah needs to come through David's lineage. And both Joseph and Mary are descendants of David. They're both from David's lineage. So they're fulfilling this prophecy, okay? And there's another reason why God picked Bethlehem that I think. Because Bethlehem, the name Bethlehem, means house of bread. Remember what Jesus said about himself? In John 6:35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So Jesus is our bread of life, and he was born in the house of bread. Doesn't it just make sense? So let's keep going. Verse 5. So Joseph goes to Bethlehem to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Both Joseph and Mary are from the lineage of David. Now, the word betrothed, it's an engagement, it's not marriage. Okay, Joseph and Mary were engaged, which means that Joseph was not supposed to touch Mary until the marriage is consummated. But we know that Mary was pregnant, right? She was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she was about to give birth, right? Her tummy was really big. She was about to give birth any time. So when people look at Joseph and Mary, no doubt they'll think that that's Joseph's kid. But they're not married. So what are they thinking? That kid is illegitimate. They're thinking that both of those guys, Joseph and Mary, are sinners. Right? Without a doubt, people are looking at them as sinners. So can you imagine Joseph and Mary, you know, just when Mary is about to give birth, they have to go travel down 70 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem Ephrathah. And how is Mary going to walk 70 miles? Probably not, so she was probably sitting on a donkey. So it's really, really difficult. And that journey probably takes a few days. So for a few days, they probably had to sleep outside, right? And verse 6, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. When Joseph and Mary got to Bethlehem, things, you know, weren't easy for them, right? Because when they got to Bethlehem, there was no room in the inn. There was no room at any guest house. There was no room anywhere. And Joseph had to end up finding a manger for Mary to give birth. Now, when you think about that, you know, I read some commentaries. They say that the village of Bethlehem was very small, probably had population of less than 1,000 people. So when the census was given out, right, the demand overwhelmed the supply. There's so many people that needed to go back to Bethlehem to register that the demand overwhelmed the supply. So there were probably a lot of people that also didn't have any rooms to sleep in. It wasn't just Mary and Joseph. But why weren't there anyone willing to give up their room for a woman who is about to give birth, right? Why weren't there anyone that was willing to do that? Could it have been that people looked down on Joseph and Mary because they're sinners? Well, it's possible. But I think the real reason is that God wanted it that way. God wanted Jesus to be born in a manger. God did not want Jesus to be born in a royal palace with a silver spoon. God wanted Jesus to be born in the humblest way possible. Why? Well, I think if Jesus was born in a royal palace, people will say, look at what power can do. If Jesus was born in a famous person's house, people will say, look at what fame can do. But because Jesus was born in a manger to a couple who were extremely poor, people will say, look at what God can do. Can you imagine that? And here we see that Mary gave birth to Jesus, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger. What a humbling sight. But you know what the scripture says about Jesus? Jesus is the one who created this universe. This vast universe of billions upon billions of stars. He is the creator God who came to us as a little baby. Can you even wrap your mind around that? The infinite God, the almighty God, came to be a helpless little baby. The God who is all-knowing cannot even utter a word. The God who is eternal is limited in time. The God who is all-present is limited in a little body. Can you even wrap your mind around that? Jesus did this to show us God's love. You know, when we think about love, one of the clearest expressions of love is self-sacrifice, right? For those of you who are parents, you sacrifice for your children. You sacrifice your time, your energy, your interests, your hobbies for your children. But Jesus, he gave up his heavenly glory. He sacrificed everything. He gave up everything to show how much God loves you. So that's the incarnation. Now let's look at the third part, the visit. So now the scene shifts to the shepherds that are out in the field. Verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. So a little bit about shepherds. When you look at the Old Testament, when you look at history, shepherd was kind of a noble profession, right? Look at the ancestors, the patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were all shepherds. Moses was a shepherd. David was a shepherd before he became king. So shepherding was a noble profession. But then, by the time of Jesus, shepherding became a job for like low-class people. Because of all the trade that was happening, people wanted to do something else. So shepherding became kind of this low-class, this job for low-class people. Shepherds were known to be crude and rude. They were dishonest. They were thought to be ceremonially unclean. And people looked at them with contempt. So here we see a bunch of shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. They have to watch over their flock because there are wild animals there. Remember, David grew up in Bethlehem, right? And he had to fight against bears and lions. So there were probably bears and lions there, so these shepherds had to guard their flock. Commentators also say that there's a place near Bethlehem called the Tower of the Flock. And that's where shepherds guard the animals that will be used for sacrifices in the Jerusalem temple. So there's shepherds that are guarding these animals, you know, that will be used for sacrifices. And I think very likely the shepherds here are those shepherds that are guarding the animals that will be used for sacrifice. And that is significant. That I'll talk about. So these shepherds are out in the field, and all of a sudden, verse 9, an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Now, fear is a natural reaction when an angel shows up to you, right? We saw Zechariah, he had great fear when an angel Gabriel showed up to him. We saw Mary, she had fear when angels showed up to him. So, shepherds are not different. They're no difference, right? When the angel shows up, right, in a really dark night, and all of a sudden you are blinded by this angel emanating God's glory, and the shepherds freaked out. So that's a natural reaction. And verse 10, the angel says to the shepherds, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. So why did God send angels to the shepherds? Why didn't God send angel to like the royalty, to those in the upper class, to the rich and powerful? Why did God send angels to the shepherds? You know, perhaps for a few reasons. Perhaps the shepherds are the lowly people, and God wants them to know that God cares for them and that Jesus came to save them. Or perhaps Jesus himself identifies with shepherds, right? In John 10:11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." So Jesus identifies with shepherds. But I think it's deeper than that. Why did the angel show up to the shepherds? Remember, Jesus, later on, he's going to be called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus came to be the last and ultimate sacrificial lamb. And I think that's why God sent the angels to show up to the shepherds. Those shepherds were guarding animals that are to be used for sacrifices in the temple. Now that Jesus is here, the ultimate sacrifice is here, those animals are no longer relevant. So the angel shows up to the shepherds and says, "Go visit the ultimate sacrifice." And I think that's why God shows up to the angels. The angel shows up to the shepherds. So now the angel says to the shepherds, verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." The angel says, this person that is born is the Savior, Christ the Lord. Savior is someone who delivers you from oppression. And we know that Jesus came to deliver us from sin and death. Christ is the word for Messiah. It means the anointed one. Christ is the one who was prophesied for thousands of years that is to come. And then the Lord, the word the Lord in Old Testament means God. Right? So the angel says, in Bethlehem, to you this day is born a person who is the deliverer, who is the promised Messiah prophesied for thousands of years, and he is God. And that is significant. Now, have you ever wondered, why did Jesus have to come as a human being? Why did Jesus have to be born? Why couldn't God have accomplished his purpose of dealing with sin and death some other way? Why did Jesus have to come as a human being? I don't know if you ever thought about that. Perhaps this example will help. There's a man who does not believe in God, but his wife and his kids are Christians, and they live in an area where they get a lot of snow every year. So on a Sunday morning around Christmas time, the snow was falling lightly, and the wife and the kids are about to go to church for Christmas. And the wife asked the man, her husband, "Hey, do you want to come to church today?" And the man says, "That story of Christmas is ridiculous. Why would God lower himself to become a human being? It makes no sense. So no, thank you. I don't want to go to church with you." So then the wife takes the kids and they're off to church. And after a little while, you know, this man is home alone. After a little while, the wind picks up. And the snow starts to like fall like crazy, and then it becomes a blizzard. It becomes a snowstorm. So when the man looks out the window, he can't really see anything outside because it's a snowstorm. The snow is falling so hard, he cannot even see a couple of feet. So then he sits down by the fireside and he starts to read his book, and all of a sudden he hears thump, 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 thump. It's like, is someone like, you know, playing a prank on him? Is someone throwing like snowball on his window? So he grabs a jacket and he goes outside, and to his surprise, he sees a flock of geese. Right? Apparently, this flock of geese was trapped in this snowstorm. And they got caught in the snowstorm, and they're disoriented. They had to land, and some even hit his window while they were trying to land. So this flock of geese flooding around disoriented, without food, without protection, And this man feels pity for these flock of geese. And this man actually has a large barn, and he thinks to himself, well, if I can get these geese into the barn, my barn is warm and safe. They can stay there until, you know, the storm lightens up, and then they can go. At least I can protect them that way. So this man goes and opens up his barn, and then he stands there and hoping that the geese will see the barn and just kind of walk right in. But the geese are not going in, right? They're still out there fluttering around. They're very confused. So the man tries to get their attention. It's like, hey, go in. But the geese gets more scared, right? So the geese are kind of backing away. So the man thinks to himself, how do I get these geese into the barn? So he goes, he thought of an idea. He goes into his house, he grabs a loaf of bread, and he breaks the bread into little pieces, you know, and throws it down on the ground in a trail leading into the barn, thinking that the geese are hungry and that they would, you know, follow the breadcrumbs into the barn. But the geese are so disoriented, they're so scared, the snow is falling so hard that they don't even care for the food. So now the man is really frustrated. He's like, how do I get these geese inside? So he goes behind the geese and tries to shoo them into the barn, right? To shoo them into the barn. And the more he does that, the more scared the geese become. And now they're scattered all over the place. So the man is like, kind of finally giving up. He's like, I don't know what to do, how I can help to get these geese into the barn to protect them. All I want to do is help them. But because I am a man, they don't understand me. I wish that they can understand me. I wish that I'm a goose, and I can speak their language, and I can walk into the barn, and they will follow me into the barn. And as soon as he has that thought, the church bell rings, and all of a sudden, the man understands why Jesus came to earth. And so the man kneels down on the snow and prays to God and says, God, thank you for sending Jesus to us as a human being to lead us out of the storm. So brothers and sisters, Jesus came to lead us out of the storm of sin and death. If Jesus did not come, we would not be able to understand this invisible God. Jesus came to interpret God in our language. That's what Jesus came to do, to interpret God in our language so that we can follow him out of the snowstorm of sin and death. That's why Jesus came to us. So, going back to the scene between the angel and the shepherds. So verse 12, and the angel says to the shepherd, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. There are probably not many babies in Bethlehem, and there's probably only one baby lying in a manger. So it's pretty easy to find. The angel is giving the shepherds direction on how to find the baby Messiah. And then verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. Suddenly the sky rips open and you see this multitude of heavenly hosts just praising God. You know, in the days of Jesus, when a couple has a kid, when a wife gives birth to a son, the father would typically go out and hire a band, right, to celebrate the birth of his son. And I think that's what's happening here. Right? The Son of God is born, and we see this heaven ripped open. The angels and heavenly hosts are singing praises to God. I think that's what's happening here. And what are they singing? Well, verse 14. So the heavenly hosts are singing, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Glory to God in the highest. They're praising God. But at the same time, look at what they're saying. And on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Peace. When you think of peace, what goes through your mind? Is it a tranquil, serene, peaceful place away from the hustles and bustles of life, away from political unrest. Perhaps for some of you, it's away from your kids, right? That's probably what we think of when we think of peace. But is this what the scripture is saying about peace? Is this what the heavenly hosts are saying about peace? Well, read this carefully. Peace among those with whom he is pleased. This peace is only for those that God is pleased with. You can only have this peace when you know God. This peace can only come from God. This is the peace with God that the heavenly hosts are talking about. Someone once said, "No God, no peace. No God, no peace." Right? No God, no peace. No God, no peace. When you know God, you can find true peace. So how did Jesus bring us peace? How did Jesus bring us peace? Well, the prophet Isaiah, who lived about 600-700 years before Jesus came to us, he gave this prophecy. And this is recorded in Isaiah 53:5. And it says, "But he," referring to the Messiah, referring to Jesus who is to come, "but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed." And that's exactly what Jesus did, right? Jesus came, he was pierced, he was crucified for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. He was brutally beaten for our sins. And because of that, we were given peace, this peace with God. This peace that we have when our sins are forgiven by Jesus and our relationship is restored with God. That's the peace that the heavenly hosts are talking about. And today, in the fourth Sunday of Advent, this is what that peace is. It's the peace that we have with God when we know that we now are accepted by God, that every one of us are significant, and that our future is secure. That's the peace that we have. So, verse 15. "When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger." So these angels, kind of disappear now, and the heavenly hosts disappear, right? And the shepherds now, they go with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph with baby Messiah. Have you ever thought, like, what happened to the flock? Weren't these shepherds, like, watching over this huge flock that will be used for temple sacrifices? Who's watching over the flock now, right? Well, I think the fact that these shepherds went to find Jesus is very significant by leaving the flock behind. Because if Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, if he is the ultimate and final sacrifice, then the flock is irrelevant, right? So they're leaving the flock to find Jesus, kind of symbolizing the fact that we no longer need animal sacrifices to cleanse our sins. All we need is Jesus. And so, verse 17, "And when the shepherds saw the manger, saw Joseph, Mary, and baby Jesus, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them." The shepherds told them everything that they have witnessed. These lowly shepherds, right, testified of everything that they have witnessed. If you are the shepherd, if you're one of the shepherds, I think you would do exactly the same thing, right? If you saw the angel emanating God's glory appearing out of the sky, and you saw this heaven ripped open with a multitude of heavenly hosts, the next person you see, wouldn't you want to tell them about what you saw? You can't really keep it to yourself, right? Even the world will cry out. When you have witnessed what they have witnessed, you cannot keep it in. You just got to share what you have seen. And brothers and sisters, that should be the same way with us as well. When you have experienced the goodness of Christ, the goodness of God, right? God has given you peace, God has given you love and hope and joy, then wouldn't you want to share that with other people? I think you would, if you have truly experienced the joy and the love of God. And that's what these shepherds are doing. And then verse 19. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. So Mary, her faith is strengthened. She must be wondering, you know, I'm carrying this baby Messiah, but how did I end up giving birth in a manger? Right? Things are not what it's supposed to be. But the shepherds are here, you know, testifying to what they've seen, and Mary's faith is now strengthened. And then verse 20, and the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. So for the shepherds, after they've gone back, their lives are never the same again, right? This experience would have changed their lives forever. They would be telling this story over and over and over again to other people of what they have witnessed. So their lives are not the same again. So brothers and sisters, that is the story of the birth of Christ. And let me just quickly summarize what we have seen. We saw how God has worked throughout history to bring about the birth of the Savior, of Jesus, who is the Christ, who is the Lord at the perfect timings, right? We saw how God orchestrated all those events for thousands of years and prepared the world for the coming of the Messiah. And then we also saw how Jesus came to us to interpret God to us in our language. Because if Jesus didn't come, we wouldn't be able to really know this invisible God. So Jesus came to us to speak to us, to interpret God in our language. Just as, you know, I cannot really talk to a goose if I'm not a goose, right? And then we saw that Jesus came to bring us peace with God. And Jesus came to bring us peace by dying on the cross for us. And Jesus came to bring us peace, right, by restoring our relationship with God. And Jesus not only died, but he was resurrected. So that when we follow Jesus, we carry this peace, knowing that our eternity is secured, that we will have eternal life with God. And that's the peace that God has given us. So just going back to this timeline, we saw how God has worked to bring about Jesus, to bring about BC going into AD. So what about Jesus? Since Jesus was born, how has Jesus impacted humanity? And this is where I need to go and grab my notes, because I forgot to bring it up. So what I want to do is, I want to read you this short article that I've read to you a couple times before already. And this is from the writer, his name is Os Guinness, and this is called One Solitary Life, to help us think of how Jesus has impacted humanity. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a home. He didn't go to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to the cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his only garment, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today, He is the central figure of the human race. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as one solitary life. So in this Christmas Sunday, as we reflect on Jesus, we not only reflect on His coming 2019 years ago, we reflect on what He has done for us and how He has impacted the history of mankind. So, on Tuesday night, we are going to have a Christmas Eve service. And the Christmas Eve service is not going to be held here. It's going to be held at my house. Okay. So if you would like to come to the Christmas Eve service, just let me know. I'll give you my address. So I welcome all of you, you know, for anyone that want to come to my house to celebrate this Christmas Eve service with us. And during the Christmas Eve service, we are going to light up this last and final candle, the white candle that symbolizes purity and light. So with that, let me pray for us to close. Father God, thank You for the giving us Your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank You for loving us and demonstrating that love through how Jesus has sacrificed Himself for us. And I pray for everyone here that during this week of Christmas, that You will truly bless us. Give us this joy. Give us Your love. Give us Your generosity, so that we can continue to reflect on what Jesus has done for us, and that we can pass this love from You to others, other people that don't know You yet. So we give thanks to You, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Jamie, for the message. We will continue on with our worship with prayers of the people. And you can respond where it lists people. Holy One, be the light in our darkness tonight. As we have lit the candle of hope, we pray for those who feel hopeless. As we have lit the candle of joy, we pray for those whose hearts are weighed down by sorrow. Holy One, be the light in our darkness tonight, and we might reflect Your light into the dark corners of our world. Amen.
All right, so for this next song, feel free to sit or stand if you want. It's a very common song I think we sing now, O Come to the Altar. But yeah, I think if you have accepted Christ during this time, as we're singing and worshiping, you just use it as a reflection of just what the birth of Christ means to you and how it's affected you. If you haven't come to know Christ yet, may this just be an invitation for you to accept Christ in your heart. Seated for those standing.